2 Kings chapter 3. Second Kings chapter 3. As we continue on with our series from the life of Elisha, particularly tonight we'll be covering the verses 11 through 20. That's where we'll be concentrating on. But the background is really the whole of this chapter in order to understand what is happening here. So our sermon is really the verses 11 through 20, but covering the whole of this history. Let's then read the whole of this chapter together, 2 Kings chapter 3. Now, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheepmaster, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. And it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." And he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. And they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Here is Elisha the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." And the king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee. But now, bring me a minstrel." And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand, and ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones." And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against him, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward, and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood, and they said, "This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil." When they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites even in their country. And they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees. Only in Kir Hareseth left they the stones thereof, howbeit the slingers went about and smote it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. May the Lord indeed bless even the reading of his word to our souls. Beloved covenant people of God, mankind's greatest problem is himself. We ought to know that. We ought to understand that. For mankind in general, and for every single individual man and woman, our greatest problem is ourself. Think about that. When sin-filled men and women come before the great judge at the end of time, the Lord Jesus will be there as judge, and Jesus will not say unto people, Oh, I see. You were born in poverty. You had a broken home. You were abused. You had no opportunity for education. You had awful sicknesses. You had terrible disabilities. These are all very significant extenuating circumstances. That's why you were evil and committed sins. No. No, not at all. Not any of those things. Here is what the truth is. Every man, every woman will be judged according to whether they have done absolute perfect righteousness or whether they have done any evil at all. And that is the basis for judgment. And upon this, they will stand or fall. Without Christ, without faith, without God's grace and salvation, all will be condemned to everlasting wrath and punishment. Each person's personal sin is their greatest problem. But you know, even for those who are the Lord's, who do have a faith, who are found in Christ, who are saved and saved forevermore, do you know that that same thing applies? That our greatest problem is ourself. I trust then that this applies to every one of us. If we have a true faith in Christ, that brothers and sisters in Lord, our greatest problem every day, always, as it were, is me. And we ought to know that and to understand that at all times. It's not our circumstances. It's not our health. It's not our age. It's not what others are doing to us. It's not where our society or country is going, much as that may be concerning. It's not our finances. We must say, my greatest problem always is me. My greatest problem is my failure to believe the Lord as I ought to do. My greatest problem is my failure to trust my Savior as He calls me to. My greatest problem is my failing to walk in His ways, to love and serve Him, to receive of the fullness of His grace and His mercy and His covenant life. This is what we find in our text for this morning, and it applies both to the unbeliever and the ungodly, as we see with Jehoram, and it applies also to the believer, as we find with Jehoshaphat, these two men that we see set before us that come together in this event. The terrible circumstances into which this whole army comes is because of personal wrong and foolishness. And it pictures not only Israel at that time, but it pictures also our lives. But at one and the same time, the wondrous work of God that comes here through Elisha instructs us and encourages us, and it lifts our hearts and minds back to him as our real life and the real help in all of our foolishness and all the problems into which we bring ourselves. In the midst of death and hopelessness that was found here, God in Christ brings the water of life and victory. And we take up our text under that theme, the water of life and victory. Let's look at three things. First of all, let's look at the hopeless circumstances into which this army brought itself. Secondly, let's look at the instruction of God through Elisha. And thirdly, let's look at the miraculous water that is brought here. The water of life and victory. We're told here that at the time when Ahab died, that Moab began to rebel against Israel. Now, we do need to understand a little bit of the circumstances to make sense of a number of things here in this passage. Remember that God gave to King David, quite some time before this, when the kingdom was all one, just one nation, the nation of Israel, God gave to David marvelous victory, so that the whole area of Canaan, which had been given to the people as promised land, was in fact subdued under David. Not only that, but all of the nations around about Israel also came to be subdued under David. That's not so plain, but it can be found. And so that the kingdom of Edom to the south, and the kingdom of Moab, which was to the southeast, and the kingdom of Ammon, which was off to the east, and the kingdom of Assyria, which was to the north, and the Philistines, which were to the east, all the way around, they all came to be subdued under David, and they all paid tribute. They had to pay money that came into the nation of Israel. Now, when the kingdom of Israel divided and split into two, then a number of those nations continued to be vassal or servant states to these nations. So Edom to the south continued to be one who paid tribute to Judah and to King Jehoshaphat at this time. And Moab and Ammon, off toward the east, they continued to pay tribute to Israel in the north, and under Ahab in particular. So what we find here is that Moab decides it's going to rebel. Now, the king and the people there decide, we've had enough. We're not going to be paying. Pretty heavy sort of a tribute they were paying, weren't they? 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool every year. And that's a sizable amount, even in those days. They rebelled. But when they rebelled, which was at the death of Ahab, Ahab's son didn't do anything about it. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, the one who came to reign after Ahab was Ahaziah. And he reigned for 2 years before he died. And then Ahab's next son, which is Jehoram, then comes to rule in Israel. Ahaziah didn't do anything about the rebellion. But now Jehoram, when he comes to the throne, he suddenly decides, I don't like this. I want Moab to be under us, and I want that tribute to continue to come in. So he decides he's going to do something and start a war against Moab to bring them back into subjection. Jehoram, what's he like? Well, he had done just a little bit to turn back the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel, his parents. He had removed the great statue and idol of Baal that was found in the city of Samaria. He had taken that away. But as we see here in verse 5 in particular, he really hadn't turned away from idolatry. He continued in exactly the same way as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He is someone who is fully into idolatry. He hates the Lord Jehovah. He pays a kind of a lip service to Jehovah, just the same as the rest of Israel did. They still had their golden calves that supposedly they worshipped Jehovah with. But really, it was a turning away from God. But now Jehoram wants some help. He wants some help in this warfare as he goes against Moab. So where does he turn? He turns to Jehoshaphat, in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he says to Jehoshaphat, will you come up with me in the war? And as it were, when we hear the answer, we ought to almost fall off our chairs. Jehoshaphat says, sure, I'll go up to battle with you. I am as you are. My people as your people. My horses as your horses. Why should we almost fall off our chairs with surprise here? Well, it's because of this. Here is a most serious problem. And immediately we begin to see what I said at the beginning. Jehoshaphat's main problem is himself and his foolishness in his walk before the Lord. Once again, history is important here. Jehoshaphat has already in his lifetime received a most severe rebuke from God. He received it from Jehu, not Jehu the king, but Jehu the prophet. You'll find that in 2 Chronicles 19 verse 2. God had come to him and rebuked him most severely through Jehu. Why? Because Jehoshaphat had teamed up with Ahab to go and fight a war with Ahab. Okay, Jehoram's father. And the prophet came to him and said this. Should you help the ungodly? Should you love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon you from the Lord. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? God is basically saying to Jehoshaphat, how dare you do such a thing? Do you understand what I mean about falling off our chair? When now the son comes along and says to him, well, will you go up to... Jehoshaphat uses almost exactly the same wording that he did with Ahab. And he hasn't learned his lesson. Though God came to him personally by the prophet and said, God's wrath is upon you for doing such a thing. Now bear in mind here, in this time in history, of course, in the whole of the world, there are only two churches. Judah, Israel. Okay, so there's only two churches. Now, Israel is an apostatizing church. Judah wasn't doing too well either, but at least she had a godly king at this time, and she was seeking the Lord. But the church in the northern kingdom, God still loved his people there. God was still sending Elijah and Elisha and the prophets to seek to minister to those who were God's people. But this was a nation that had turned its back on God and was going in an evil and wrong way. And God said, don't you dare have anything to do with them. Jehoshaphat ignores the plain teaching of God. Brethren, do we hear this? This is a principle set forth in Scripture for us too. Even if there are those who simply say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, and yet their life betrays that they are truly ungodly, that they really care nothing for the Scriptures and for truly worshipping and loving God and serving Him, then we are not to have close friendships as those people, as it were, to be buddies with them and do things together. We are never to enter into business relationships and business ventures and partnerships with such people. That we are not to enter into close church ties with such churches. God says you do so, and the wrath of the Lord will be upon you. He said there is to be no fellowship of light with darkness. Even if that darkness says, oh yes, I'm Christian, oh yes, as some of those in Israel did. So here, first of all, is blatant foolishness and wrongdoing on the behalf of Jehoshaphat. But the foolishness continues. Jehoram asked Jehoshaphat, he says, which way will we go? There are decisions to be made. Notice, these are major decisions. This is where the whole army is going to go as it goes to warfare against Moab. Well, Jehoshaphat simply decides, we'll go to the south. We'll go to the south. Because they could have gone from, as it were, here in Israel and gone the short way over the top of the Dead Sea, which is a much flatter and easier pathway, or they can go the long way down through the wilderness around the bottom of the Dead Sea, over which they have to go over several rises of mountains in order to get to Moab. And it seems that the reason why Jehoshaphat wants to go to the south is because Edom's down there. And Edom, remember, pays tribute to Judah. And so he can pick up a nation that's under him and grab some more for the army. Another ungodly nation to go with them to the war. And so immediately we read about there as they go that suddenly we've got in verse 9 the king of Edom. And the Edomites are with them as well as they go. Notice this. Jehoshaphat does not stop once to seek the Lord. He doesn't pray to the Lord, my God, should I go up with Jehoram? He doesn't ask, Lord, should we have the Edomites come with us? Lord, what way should I go? If we're going to go up, Lord, you guide us and you tell us which way is the best way to go and what should we do? Because the Lord would tell them, wouldn't he? Look what Elisha said later on and gave very specific instructions about what they were to do with the Moabites. If he had sought the Lord, then the Lord would have told him and guided him. But there's no turning to the Lord. What of us, brethren? What of us? Remember, so often our biggest problem in life is me. What do I do in my life? In all of the big things and in the big decisions as well as in the even the little things in life. Do we seek the Lord? Do we say to him, Lord, in the big things and in the little things, I don't want to follow just what I feel is right and what I want to do and then try to, you know, find all sorts of reasons why it's perfectly good for me to do what I want to do. Lord, I want to submit to you, to your truth, to your word, to your wisdom. And Psalm 27:11 says, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path. Do we do these things, this with the big things? When it comes to our career, when it comes to what job that we will take up, when it comes to deciding who we will date and who our marriage partner will be, buying of big things like houses and cars, do we always, first and foremost, come to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, I want to do nothing but that which is your will and that which you guide me in. But do we do this in the little things? Something happens in our life and it kind of irks us a little bit, and do we say, oh Lord, how should I respond? Give me your grace and truth that I may right now honor you, glorify you in the way that I respond in my feelings and my thoughts. Here with Jehoshaphat, there is no seeking of God. There is no seeking of God in any of this venture. And their greatest problem is themselves. And the result is due to this. So what happens? Having mustered their armies, Israel and Judah head away. They gather Edom on the way. Where do they find themselves? Well, they go down the south, and we're told that they fetched a seven-day compass. What that means is from where they kick off from, when they've got all these supplies and their water and everything, it takes 7 days for them to go around through the wilderness of Zin and over these mountains. And no doubt they're hoping that once they get over that and down into the valley that they'll find a water course, and there they will get, you know, the water that they need for such a large army before they actually get to the border of Moab. But now they find there's no water. They've come 7 days. They now have no water. They are weak. They are dehydrated. As it were, their tongues already stick into the roof of their mouth and their water bottles are empty. They have no water. They have a choice. They can go back 7 days. 7 days in the desert without water, you're not going to make it. That's death. Where's the next water going ahead? Well, it's across the lines of the army. So you have the Moabites lined up on the border there in front of them, so that now absolutely weak and dehydrated and having trouble just even functioning, they have to go forward where they will face certain defeat by the enemy. And the water is beyond Moab. What do you do? Where do you go? As it were, forward or backwards lies death. Notice this, they have no help in themselves. They're dying. They have no life. They face a strong enemy who's about to destroy them. Does all of this sound familiar? It ought to. Do you know, this is a picture of Israel at this time. In fact, it's a picture of all mankind by nature. Do you see the picture there? Men and women, by nature, spiritually, are without life. They have no water of life, and they have no ability to gain the water of life themselves. They're dead spiritually. What's more, how did we get there? As mankind, how did we get to this point where we are dead spiritually and have no water of life? We got there through our own foolish decisions. In Adam, we chose to turn away from life, from God. And we brought ourselves into the position of spiritual death. We chose death and pursued that which now makes us susceptible to the enemy. We are under the bondage of Satan. There's the enemy against us, and he can come and do what he likes with us by nature, because we have a will that wills nothing but that which is evil and follows along with every one of his temptations. And the enemy has full reign over us and will take us off into eternal death. But, brethren, this isn't just a picture that's meant to be set before us so we see the picture of what we're like by nature without Christ. It's also a picture that is set before us to show us what we get ourselves into as believers also. Jehoshaphat's here, a believer, one of God's people. He's here too. We can, in this life, as we walk in the Christian life, we can foolishly ignore the lessons that God has given to us. Like Jehoshaphat's lesson through the prophet of God who came and plainly said to him, "Don't do this." And he ignores it and goes his own way anyway. We think at times that we can go forward and we're marching along and we think that we can do okay without Jesus Christ and his grace and his truth being with us every step of the way. And we think we're going okay until suddenly we find ourselves and we go, "Oh, where am I? What's happened to me?" We can end up in the same place as Jehoshaphat, facing ruin, lacking life, and the enemy bearing down upon us. So what do? In their desperate state, they turn to the Lord. And they turn to Elisha. Now, notice, in reality, Jehoram, who is an unbeliever, he doesn't really turn to the Lord. Notice the wording that he gives. In verse 10, what he does here, he says, "Alas!" Notice, and he blames Jehovah. "Alas! That Jehovah, the Lord, has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And in fact, even when he receives the rebuke from Elisha in verse 13, he repeats it. "Oh, no, no, no. It's the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them in the hand of Moab." He's not humbled under the mighty hand of God. He continues to put the blame out there outside of himself. But Jehoshaphat does turn. He recognizes, "I need the Lord." And he says, "Is there not a prophet of God here whereby we can seek the Lord?" Elisha is present with them. Now that's quite amazing, isn't it? They're a long way from Israel. But Elisha is there. Jehoram wouldn't have a clue that Elisha is there. He actually needs one of his servants to tell him, "Elisha's here with us." "Oh, really? You know?" He wouldn't have a clue that God's servant was there. But one of his servants knows that Elisha is there. Why is he there? We don't know. The word of God doesn't tell us that. Has he, in God's providence, that God told him to come along with the army because he would be needed? Has he come separately and arrived there and the servant knows about this? We don't know. But Elisha is present right there with this army. God has brought him. It's God's providence to provide for his people and to show his power and deliverance. Notice too that these men are humble. Jehoshaphat truly, spiritually humbled. Perhaps the others are just simply ashamed. But these are kings. These are three kings. What happens? Do the three kings sit there and say, "Okay, call Elisha to us"? It's not what we read here, is it? The three kings go down to Elisha. Perhaps Elisha is in a tent somewhere that, you know, with the army, but the three men, they come down, and they come down to Elisha, and they say, "Elisha, we need that help." This is the only place to find life and truth and real help in time of need. It's to seek the Lord, to humble ourselves before Him. Even when in our own foolishness we've brought ourselves into terrible straits. May it be that we seek God early, that we seek God at all times, and God doesn't have to bring us into straits like this before we finally wake up to ourselves and seek His face. But we see here the instruction of God. Let's look at that in the second place. We see here God's instruction, but in a sense, let's look at a little more, first of all, before we get to the direct instructions. Notice Elisha's response toward Jehoram, the ungodly and reprobate king. He says, verse 13, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and the prophets of thy mother." In other words, God, through Elisha, is saying, you have no help in God. Okay, you are an idolater. You are interested in the idols of Ahab and Jezebel. And if that's where you think your help is, then get to them and don't come anywhere near me. Do you understand from passages such as this that God makes very, very plain that for those who are the reprobate, those who have no interest in Him, then He doesn't have this kind of lovely, benevolent desire that everyone would come to Him and be saved. That's not true at all. Okay, Elisha says, get out of here. That's a severe warning to mankind, isn't it? God is not a God who says, look, I love you and I've got a wonderful plan for your life. Please, please come to me and you know, I'll do good things for you. He commands. God hates sin and wickedness, and He commands mankind, come, bow down before me and believe. And if we will not, if all that we'll do is do like Jehoram and just seek Him when it suits us. Note also what Elisha says next. He says to Jehoram, as the Lord of hosts live, this is a most serious injunction that he gives, before whom I stand, surely, if it were not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not even see you. I would not even speak to you. It would be as if you're not even here. There would be no help for you whatsoever. Isn't this wondrous? Okay? It's because of the mercy that God has toward His people in this world that, first of all, God sends His prophet. Elisha is there because of God's people. Even when they're foolish, God will never leave nor forsake His people. And brings the word of God that brings about deliverance and blessing. But if it were not for the presence in this world of God's elect, then the judgment day would have come already. God would not even see the wicked if it were not for the presence of God's people, His elect, that are yet even to be gathered in yet and yet to be brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. So often it is that the wicked are the recipients of God's goodness, not because God is benevolent toward them, but simply for the sake of God's people. And they receive the overflow of such things. But Elisha is there. And he is there by God's working for the sake of Jehoshaphat and for the sake of all those who believe, both in Judah and in Israel, of the armies that are there. God is ready at all times to hear the prayer of His people. And we can be assured of that. For those, indeed, who are not even believers, but as they are humbled as the word of God comes to them, and as they, even if they're a condemned sinner like Jehoram, if you come to know that in your heart, that you are a sinner before God and you fall on your knees before Him and cry out for pardon, He will abundantly pardon. He will never turn any aside. But as believers too, when we find ourselves in places where we know that yet again, We've been foolish. And we have acted wrongly against God and brought ourselves into straits. Cry out to your Heavenly Father, and He will answer, and He will deliver. And so it is now with Elisha. Having delivered this most powerful rebuke against Jehoram, he then calls for a minstrel to come. And probably this minstrel plays, most likely, not only the music, but to sing the psalms of Jehovah, those beautiful psalms. And in that situation, with the word of God set most beautifully to music, then the word of God comes to Elisha for instruction. Notice here the Lord gives directions. And these directions, very strikingly, the people are to be doing something, but it's not what they do that saves them. And I want you to notice that as we look at this a little more. It's God alone that saves them. It's His work that saves and delivers. Elisha tells them they're to dig ditches. That's a bit surprising, isn't it? Dig ditches. These men are well used to looking for water in dry places. These men are experts in that sort of thing. There's no doubt that they would have been down in the watercourses in the lower parts, and they would have been already digging down into the lower parts of the watercourses looking for groundwater. There was none. There's no groundwater. It's not like all you've got to do is just dig a well and there it is. It's dry. Bone dry. There is no groundwater to be found. It's not to dig a well here. Not only that, but God actually says, you're not even going to see a breath of wind, and there's no clouds, and there's going to be no rain. Oof. But you are to dig ditches. These are men that are now without water. Do we understand that? They are dry. They're dehydrated. They're exhausted and they're weak. And they got to turn around to dry, dusty, hard ground and start digging ditches when there's no rain in sight. Wow. That's a tough gig, isn't it? To actually do this. Hot, hard, dusty work and getting drier and drier by the minute. Nevertheless, God says, I will fill the ditches with water so that you will have plenty of water for man and beast. And what is more, he says that even while you are doing this, this is but a light thing for God, I am also at the same time preparing the defeat of your enemies through this. Wow. Can you see that for Jehoshaphat and those who are truly believers, this takes faith? We're not told this here, but perhaps it was that even Jehoshaphat had to argue with Jehoram and say, no, this is what God has said to do, we do it. You know, as it were, to this requires faith. They must believe God's word. All the while that they are digging these ditches, they will have not a drop of water, and they'll become more exhausted with all of this horrible digging in dry and dusty conditions. But they do it trusting God's promise in His word, and they look for the blessing of life that God has promised. Do you see the application? Do you see the application to us? God calls us to believe in Him, to trust in Him, in His word and in His truth. We, just like Thomas was able to see Jesus, we don't see Jesus with our eyes, do we? We're to trust and believe. And God blesses us bountifully with that salvation, and we know and experience that also. Wonderfully, He fills our souls with the peace of justification. We know His promise. Mentioned that this morning as well too. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. We have no condemnation, and we are made right and reconciled with God. He fills our heart with that wondrous peace. Our Lord gives the gift of faith, enables us to believe, and by faith gives us that salvation. But the word continues for us. Our Savior calls us to walk with Him, and here's where it gets hard for us in life. Often, the road that the Lord calls us to walk in is not easy. It's like digging ditches in dry and dusty conditions. It's hard to walk sometimes in good and life-giving and holy ways. We battle our own corrupt nature, which says, go in this direction. And the Lord says, no, go in this direction. We battle the mockery of the world and everything that's, the culture's all gone that way. And God says, no, you go that way. And we battle the temptations of Satan, who knows what we are like in our own particular natures. And he comes and throws everything upon us in order to separate us from Christ and to have us to go in the wrong direction to what... So all of that is, it's hard work often for us. God calls us to walk in beautiful ways, but that doesn't make it easy. It's often dry and hard and difficult for us. At times, we can experience that. Remember Asaph in Psalm 73? What he sang about there? And he said, look at the ungodly. You know, their life is easy and everything's wonderful for them. But I think I've vexed my soul in vain. You know, my life is hard. That's the experience, not uncommonly with the Christian. We can be tempted to think, is all this worth it? But the Lord says, dig the ditches and I will fill them with water. Or as Psalm 81 verse 10 says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. God brings the miraculous water. Let's look at that in the third place. God did it exactly as he had promised. They didn't feel the slightest breath of wind. They didn't see any clouds. There were no clouds. There was not one drop of rain that fell. But all those ditches were filled to overflowing. Notice the time when the ditches were filled, at the time of the morning sacrifice. Once again, you see that little phrase there. It's actually pointing to Christ. Okay, for the sake of Christ, water comes. The time of the morning sacrifice in the direction of Edom, so from behind them, suddenly that all these ditches are just filling with water, one after the other, all the ones that they have dug, they fill up with water. And there is abundant water, overflowing water, for all of them to drink more than enough, refreshing, life-giving water. This is a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit given to us in an illustration, isn't it? John 3 verse 8, the wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell from where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. I want you to notice this too. Did God need for them to dig the ditches? He didn't. There were watercourses there. There were depressions in the ground and natural sort of, you know, formations that God could have filled them all with water. He didn't need them to dig the ditches. We also ought to note that they didn't get the water as a reward for digging the ditches. You know, you dig the ditches, I'll give you a reward. No, that's not the case at all. We can never earn anything from God by obeying his commands about our worship or our life or our attitude. But here's what we need to understand. God is pleased to bless us in the way of obedience. Not as a reward for our obedience, not because God needs our obedience in order to bless us, but he's pleased to bless us richly in the way of obedience, in the way of walking in his paths. And then the very walking in those paths also is our reward, because he is leading us in beautiful and right paths. They dig the ditches in the way of believing in God, and they were saved from death. And not only saved from death, but refreshed beyond measure. And that's a picture of God's grace to us, isn't it? He knows that we are lost and dead by nature without a hope in the world. Yet he commands faith from us, and then he gives faith to us, and he rewards his work of giving faith to us with salvation and life through that faith for now and for eternity. And though we are foolish, though we are our greatest problem in life, and our greatest problem is the things that we do wrong every day and the foolishness that brings us into terrible situations, yet he's merciful, calls us to repent and to turn back to him, and continues to bring that word to us. And in the way of us following that word, he blesses us richly, gives us the life-giving water of his Spirit, truth and grace and peace. And he reminds us again and again, hear my word, trust in my truth, keep your heart set on your Saviour, and I will guide and keep you through all of life. Wonderful pictures that are given to us here, but even then it hasn't finished yet, has it? The final thing to note here is what Elisha promises in verse 18, what God goes on to do. By the very same means that God uses to save them, to deliver them, to give them the water of life, God uses the same means to destroy their enemies. Isn't that an amazing thing? So this water fills up all these ditches first thing in the morning, and the Moabites get up. They're over on the border of their country, and they're all arrayed and ready, and they know the army's there, and they get up in the morning, and they look out. And in the morning rays of the sun, they look down and they know that valley is dust dry. There ain't no fluid down there, they know. And yet there's all this red, tons and tons of liquid red. And they go, ha, they've all killed one another. That's blood. They're all destroyed. There's nothing left of them. Moabites, we don't have to fight. Just go down and pick up all the spoil. And so they all go down, no battle formation or anything, and what they find is a huge army that's now refreshed and strong and ready to fight, and they are utterly destroyed through God's work. God continues to work in the same way today. No, we're not involved in physical warfare. No, our enemies do not mistake water for blood. But this is what happens. First of all, the enemy thinks that God's people are weak. They look at the church and say, look, piffly little congregation, you know. Job, remember Job? Satan looked at Job and said, Job only serves you, God, because you give him lots of riches and some of my temptations, and he'll soon curse you. They think that the people of God are weak, and they're right. And the fact that we, in and of ourselves, are weak. Our greatest problem is ourself. But as we believe in the Lord, as we lay a hold upon Him, then we have the strength of Christ. And He is able to enable us to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That is a most wondrous thing. You see, what that means is that we are able to stand in Christ. That doesn't mean that the people of God won't receive persecution, that the enemies will not come against us, that the enemies will not do fearful things to us, perhaps even take us away and physically imprison us and persecute us and put us to death. That's entirely possible. But do you know, the very purpose of all of that, the purpose of the kingdom of darkness, is to separate us from Jesus Christ. And as we believe in Him, trust in Him, lay hold upon Him, in the face of all of that, the enemy is defeated. Their purpose to separate us from Christ fails. And we lay hold upon Him, remain with Him, are strong in Him, glad in Him, that we, even like the disciples, we say, Lord, we rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for You. And the enemy is defeated through the very same means whereby we are saved, through the Lord's wonderful work to make us to trust in Him. We will come to that last great day as victors in Jesus Christ. And we'll be victors there not because of any ditch that we have dug. We'll be victors there certainly not because we've been wonderfully wise, because we'll have had much foolishness in our lives and brought ourselves into many situations. But we will be victors because of the glory of God's salvation, the greatness of His love and grace to us who deserve exactly the opposite. We will have been given the water of life and victory. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for these wondrous pictures. As we were looking at this morning, that You set before us the Old Testament with so many things there in picture form. And we see there the truth of the gospel set out for us and encouraging us in our daily life. Lord, bless and strengthen and encourage us that we may seek early after You, and that we may know of Your guiding and blessing us with the water of life in Christ Jesus. These things we pray in our Redeemer's name. Amen.